As some of you may know, when I was in high school, I was part of a show choir, a singing and dancing and performing crew. It might be surprising to some of you, but in some corners of the country, show choir is serious business. They put on competitions, and people will travel from all over to perform. And like any other field, took a lot of time to get ready to compete on the national stage. It took months of preparation, and changes were being made right up to the last minute. But when the lights came down and the curtain came up, it was showtime. All right, there's no turning back. There is no do-overs. Once the show has started, it is ready or not, here we go time. And then the time the play is on until the show is over. Throughout John's gospel, we have been watching. We have been waiting. Sign after sign, feast after feast, regardless of the response, the answer has always been the same. See, his hour has not yet come. It ain't showtime yet. But with the resurrection of Lazarus in the background and the Passover around the corner, Jesus decides it's time to get this show on the road. The people are fickle. The religious rulers are fearful. And so now Jesus must be faithful and carry out the Father's plan, even unto death. And he'll set the whole thing in motion in our text today. We will be in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Each gospel writer had their own literary agenda, their own contribution that they thought was important enough to take a break from spreading the word, spreading the testimony, spreading their eyewitness account of the life that is found in Jesus. They had to sit down and they had to write. They had to record what they saw and what they heard for posterity. And in Matthew's gospel, we saw that the reader was one who needs righteousness. And so we found that Matthew wrote his gospel to introduce us to the righteousness of God in a man. In John's gospel, the reader is one who needs life. And so John writes to introduce us to the life of God in a man. In him was the life. The life was the light of men. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Whoever has the Son has the life. He has the words of life. He is the bread of life. He gives the light of life. He offers abundant life, the life that goes on and on. And since we want length of days, and we want years of life, and we want peace, we need to know that these things that we so desperately desire are only found in him. And that's why John wrote this gospel, to introduce us to him, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we might have life in his name. Now, last week, we saw Jesus demonstrate that Daniel 12:2 was not a text. Daniel 12:2 is a man. He is Daniel 12:2. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who will resurrect Israel into the kingdom. And he did it by resurrecting one dead Jew in the sight of many. Ever since Jesus sent the blind man to wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent, Jesus has been demonstrating that he's the one who has been sent by the Father. But the rulers say, that's not possible, because he is a sinner. His signs cannot be from God, because this man breaks the Sabbath. And we all know that God doesn't hear sinners. So this time, Jesus raised a single Jew in the sight of everyone and openly prayed over the event so that they would know that the Father hears him, and so that they would believe that the Father sent him. When the religious rulers hear what had happened, they worry that everyone's going to believe in him, and that Rome will eventually come, and they'll wear the nation out. They'll take away their place. And so they conspire together to kill Jesus in order that the nation might not perish. That's It's where we left off in our text yesterday, or last week. We're going to pick up and get a running start from the end of chapter 11, right where we left off last week. We're going to be in verse 55, and we're going to go right into chapter 12. So pick it up with me, if you will. John 11, verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume, of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" I was recently at a faith-related function, listening to a speaker present a message. And after the message, the speaker began asking for donations for a faith-based project, which is fair enough. But in connection with the project, the speaker shared a video that followed a recent fundraising event where various potential donors were wined and dined in this beautiful location for the purpose of pitching them this project and soliciting donations from them. And while I'm sure that the presentation brought in donations that far outstripped the cost of the event, I couldn't help but think, shouldn't they have just used the money that they spent on this event, in this amazing presentation, to pay for the project or to put more money towards the project that we're trying to do? Do we really have to wine and dine all these people to get them to feel generous enough? Is that necessary? It's something you see time and again from our celebrities, our politicians, and usually the loudest speakers are also the worst offenders. I think of AOC at the Met Gala with the dress, "Tax the Rich," at this fancy, expensive meeting of the who's who that cost who knows how much just to get a ticket to get in. The hypocrisy from those who claim to be champions for the have-nots, who are all too happy to seek donations from others to fund their ideals, but are loath to pay for their philanthropy out of their own pockets. In fact, they're far more likely to use philanthropy as a means to line their pockets. It's all just a performance. And Judas is no different. Notice at verse 6, now, Judas said this not because he was concerned about the poor. He wasn't concerned about the poor. Why did he say it? Because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So Judas is concerned about this money. There's a lot of money going around. And he says, you know, couldn't we have just given this money to the poor? But really, he wants his piece. He wants a piece of the pie. Now, the Passover was approaching. The religious rulers, they're seeking Jesus not for a sign, not to hear a sermon, certainly not for salvation. They're seeking to seize him in order to have him put to death. See, word about Jesus' signs were spreading. And the resurrection of Lazarus, that was the last straw. Now everybody's going to believe. They hear he's bringing people back from the dead. They realize they have got to put a stop to Jesus' ministry right now, or the Romans are going to get involved. And he's not great enough to overthrow Rome. So we're going to end up getting overthrown. We're going to get trampled under their feet. We're going to lose what little bit we have. And knowing this, the Lord was laying low in a city called Ephraim. But before long, he returned to Bethany to prepare for this feast. And once again, we find him with Lazarus. Lazarus from the previous chapter. Lazarus and his two sisters. Lazarus, who he had brought back from the dead. They're sharing a meal. But the mood gets spoiled over this costly perfume issue that gets criticism from Judas. If we're really about caring for the poor, Jesus, if we're really concerned with loving our neighbor, then why on earth would you permit something so wasteful? This perfume could have been sold for 300 denarii. As you recall, a denarii is a day's wage. So 300 denarii would be close to a year's wage. If you account for inflation and think about our context, this would be somewhere around $30,000. I mean, that is a very expensive perfume. That's like our church's budget for the entire year. $30,000. What could we do with an extra $30,000? Imagine somebody coming to church and instead of putting $30,000 in the plate, they just want to light it up like incense to give a little wave offering to the Lord with their $30,000 cash bundle. We'd say, whoa. Why don't we take that money and put it to use for the Lord? You don't have to burn it up. I mean, we could serve the body with $30,000. But that's not what Jesus says. Notice what Jesus' response is to Judas's question. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Let her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now that first line is a little confusing. I like the way that the NET renders it. They translate it, "Leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial." Now, don't worry about Mary, Judas. Don't worry about how she uses what's hers, Judas. She saved it for this reason, for this occasion. Now let her do with it what she wants. He says the reason that she kept it was for the day of my burial, which is a very ironic thing to say when you have the life of God in a man sitting, reclining at a table with a Jew that he just brought back from the dead, a dead man that he brought to life, and now the life is getting ready to be buried. Saying, what is going on here? But we know that in a short amount of time, Judas is going to betray Jesus to the religious rulers. And we tend to focus on that statement really when we're looking at what Mary is doing. She's anointing him for his burial or zoned in on the burial because Jesus says that's the reason he's doing this. But before that happens, we have a whole other scene in the story. There's a scene that helps us get from point A to point C. And what happens in between these two points is Jesus is about to ride into Jerusalem like he owns the place because he does. And it's going to cause a great commotion. And in light of that, because I know what's coming, I can't help but notice the details of what Mary is doing. It doesn't just say she anointed him and then moved on. It talks about where she anointed him. Verse 3, she is anointing the feet of Jesus. She's pouring it on his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. Why? Find it interesting, in the very next chapter, we're going to find Jesus doing a similar thing to his disciples. You recall, he's going to gird himself and begin washing the disciples' feet. I know David and Jan, y'all just got back from India. I know your son over there, they have a feet washing, the entire ministry based around that, which I'm sure is very useful in providing inroads for the Gospels because of the class system in India. And I can imagine how that can break down walls and create opportunities for the spreading of the gospel as they're moving, as you go to someone who's an untouchable and you begin showing this sign of humility, washing their feet. But is there anything else to it? Is there any other importance to these acts of anointing feet or washing feet? Or is this simply an ordinance that we do to show humility? Well, I do think that there's something more going on here. See, I know that Jesus' word brings cleansing. That's why the disciples are clean. That's why he washes their feet, because they're going to take his word that brings cleansing to others, because he's going away. But here, this is before that. We have Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. I wonder what could be going on here. And my mind immediately goes to a particular Old Testament text. One that we will find in the book of Isaiah. Now, I know y'all have been doing Isaiah for a while. Have we made it out of Isaiah in Sunday school? Or are we putting a bow on that today?
Today
we put a bow on it. So we just finished it. We're moving on. What's the next book?
Jeremiah
is next. Oh boy, even longer. But y'all finished Isaiah. So you're very familiar with Isaiah now. We know all the answers from Isaiah. So if I were to tell you, think about Isaiah 52, verse 7. All of you probably know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you?
Right.
Right. We got a little cobwebs. Let's refresh our memory. I'm going to turn there for a minute. Isaiah 52, verse... I'll actually start one verse back, verse 6. The statement is that, "My people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one speaking. Here I am." Verse 7, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." How beautiful are the feet of he who brings good news. I think of that and I think of what Jesus is about to do. You say, is that really what John is pointing to here? Am I really supposed to take from the anointing of his feet and the entrance into Jerusalem? I'm thinking Isaiah 57. Well, interestingly enough, in the very next scene, not only are we going to see Jesus enter and proclaim peace and salvation to Jerusalem, but the religious rulers don't want him. And so John is going to say, therefore, it's going to be Isaiah 53. "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" See, they didn't receive Isaiah 52, and now it's going to be Isaiah 53. And of course, that's where this story has always been headed, but this is John's explanation. We're just walking through the story. Everything's right on track. Everything is going right according to plan. And the show must go on. Now, as to the issue of the poor that Judas has brought up, Judas is at least feigning a concern for the have-nots. And the law did instruct care for the poor. So, I mean, if Jesus really is Messiah, if he is the law of God and a man, if he has God's law written on his heart, then naturally these are the things that we would expect him to be doing. A challenge of this nature is not just a challenge of saying, hey, couldn't we have done this in a better way? It's a challenge that Jesus is not acting in accordance with the law by allowing such an opulent waste of this perfume. He's trying to use the law to abuse the law so that he can steal from the poor. How about that? But all the same, that's what we find him doing. He's making a challenge from the law. So the law instructed this care for the poor, the very thing that Jesus desired to do, the very thing that the apostles desired to do. You might recall Paul's meeting with the apostles, where he showed up to ask, hey, are we preaching the same gospel? Is this the gospel that you preach? Yep, that's the one. Same gospel? Yep, same gospel. All right, well then I'm going to go out and preach this same gospel. Well, the only thing they asked him to do was remember the poor. That's the very thing I desire to do, Paul says. So we were in perfect agreement. They didn't add anything to me. And I just went on, kept on keeping on preaching this gospel. So if that's one of the things they're about, what is going on with Jesus' response here? You always have the poor with you, Judas. You won't always have me. It's an interesting thing to say in light of the accusations that have been coming against Jesus throughout John's narrative. They think that he is one who's going to be seeking public glory. Public glory. So his brothers will say, well, why don't you go up to the feast? I mean, that's what people do if they want to make a name for themselves. And Jesus actually used that in chapter 5 and following to explain why the religious rulers are rejecting him. He said, how can you accept me when you're interested in seeking glory from other men? You do your deeds to be seen. It doesn't have anything to do with desiring the glory of God. You desire glory from others. And that's why you cannot see what's standing right in front of you. You are blind. So I look at what Jesus is doing. I ask, how does this fit? And it turns out that it comes right out of the law. Which shouldn't surprise me that Jesus answers from the law. I mean, that he's the law of God and a man. That's what he does. Same thing he did with Satan in the wilderness. You know, Satan brings his challenges and he just spits the law right back at him. Well, Jesus does the same thing here. It actually comes from Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15. Now, Deuteronomy 15 is an interesting text because it deals with care for the poor. And it begins speaking about the sabbatical year. Every seventh year, there's supposed to be a remission of debts. So you have 6 years to wreck the place, 6 years to get into debt. But then on the seventh year, there's a reset. Everything goes back to normal. Everybody's debts are canceled. Listen to it. At the end of every 7 years, verse 1, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen and obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all this commandment, which I'm commanding you today, for the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. If there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns, and the land which your Lord God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile to your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he might cry out to the Lord against you, and it'll be sin in you. You shall generously give to him. Your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all your undertakings. 4, verse 11. The poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, your needy and poor in your land. There will be no poor in the land. The poor will never cease to be in the land. What's going on here? Now, interestingly, if I think about how this sabbatical year plays out, certainly I can think of the problems we might see. There's a debt forgiveness program in Israel. Oh my. But doesn't somebody have to pay for that? It's not just free money, is it? That's right. Somebody has to pay for it. It's called mercy. You lend to your brother. The seventh year comes. He hasn't paid you back. You let it go. So it's at the cost of those who have for the benefit of those who have not. You say, but couldn't a system like that be abused? Couldn't people take advantage of folks under that system? That's right. You sure can. But you're not responsible for them. You're responsible for you. So this is how you are to act. And you let the Lord deal with the rest. They're not responsible for somebody else. But what do we make of that statement, though? There will be no poor in the land. The poor will always be in the land. Why are there poor in the land? You know, what has brought about this? You know, there will be no poor if they follow the Lord. If you're doing right, you're not going to run into this problem in the land because the Lord's going to be blessing your socks off. But y'all aren't going to follow the Lord. So there'll always be poor in the land. One of the problems that Christians in America have gotten sucked into are these battles over behavior. You know, we have these culture wars. We're over here fighting for the heart and mind of the nation. And it almost seems as though we think that if we could just get people to behave like they ought to, everything's going to be okay. And we're fine living beside Mr. Unbeliever, so long as Mr. Unbeliever doesn't behave like Mr. Unbeliever. You act right, we're okay. Now, I don't care what you believe. Believe whatever you want to believe, to each his own, but don't be acting like an unbeliever. Behave like a Christian. But we know that changing someone's behavior doesn't do a thing to change their heart. You can change this outward expression all day. Doesn't say a thing about the heart. That's been the problem with the Pharisees. They may give to the poor, but they have wicked hearts. Really, we should be worried about fixing the heart. You know, we don't want our doctors to treat us that way. You come in with aches and pains and they prescribe you a painkiller so that you don't have to deal with those pains anymore. It doesn't fix the problem, but boy, does it fix the symptoms, and that's all we want, so that then you're good. No, we don't want a doctor treating us like that. We're worried about the disease. I want to be better. I don't just want to feel better. I want to be better. Many Christians in America have come distracted with all the symptoms. The symptoms of sin. LGBTQA++, whatever. Or the racial issues and diversity, inclusion, equity. You know, whatever they're about. You know, we've got all this focus on these various diseases going on. But the real problem is we got a bad heart. You know, out of the heart comes these things. We need a new heart. And that is exactly what Jesus is telling Judas. You cannot cure poverty with cash. Cannot be done. We try to do the same thing with world. You cannot cure world hunger with food, but poverty with cash. You just can't do it. You know, you put food on someone's plate today, they'll be hungry tomorrow. You can give somebody cash now and then they'll run out and need more. Go to San Francisco, let them write you a $5 million check. Ask any lottery winner, that $5 million is going to run out. And then you'll be back at square one with the same need again. The temporal cure in this world, in the present, for poverty is not cash. The cure is character. Not the character of the individual, certainly they need it, but the character of the blesser. Mercy. Mercy. Showing a concern for the need of those around us. That's the cure. It's not a check today. It's a brother that loves you and wants to see who has your best interest in mind. That's the cure. But poverty is to be met through the character of people that are serving those who are in it. The poor will always be in the land. But so long as you have folks with the character of God living in the land, I guess those people will be cared for, won't they? I guess they'll have their needs met. That's the temporal cure. There's a temporal cure, and then there is an ultimate cure, and both of those are spoken about in this text. The temporal cure is the character of God, which people show mercy to one another. The ultimate cure for poverty is the kingdom. That's why Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll seek first the kingdom. I know that you are concerned about food. I know that you're concerned about shelter. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added to you. There won't be any poor in the kingdom. There won't be people lacking food in the kingdom. There won't be people lacking shelter in the kingdom. So if you need food and clothing and shelter, what you really need is the kingdom. Your problem is you're living in a broken world with Satan running things and his children all over the place that are out to get you. What you need is the king. You need the rule of God on this earth. So seek first his kingdom. All of these things will be added to you. So the final solution is the kingdom, the temporal solution is the character, but Judas in our text is focused on palliative care. He's worried about treating symptoms. Shouldn't we take this money and give it to the poor? And the reality is that he just wants to treat himself to a few more coins from the coffer. The king is here, sitting in front of him. The life that raised Lazarus, who's sitting at the table with him. But you're not always going to have the king because of the hardness of the heart, because of people like you, Judas, who's planning on betraying him at this very meal, we're told in verse 4. That's the problem. So, verse 9, a large crowd hears what's going on. The Jews from Jerusalem learned that he was in Bethany. He's at this house, and they come, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they also might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Sin has a way of multiplying, does it not? You know, you start with one sin, but then you got to do something else to cover that up, and then it just goes on and on down the road. I can't help but think of David and Bathsheba. Starts off with this one sin that he sinned against his brother. You know, he's laid with his wife, so he's going to try to cover that up, but that doesn't work, and it ends up with murder. He's just upping the ante, all to try to cover that up. The chief priests are trying to put a stop to Jesus' ministry, taking him out, but now they just want to take him out. And he's a false prophet and a blasphemer in their eyes, but if they're going to do that, they're going to deal with all the people that Jesus has healed. Talk about turning a blessing into a curse. So the blind man is kicked out of the synagogue. See, you can't trust him. You can't listen to him. I mean, he's an outsider. He's an outcast. He's cut off from Israel, cut off from his people. Lazarus is targeted for execution. Yeah. What kind of a solution is that? And Jesus brings the dead guy back to life. Let's kill him again. Okay, bring him back. We can do this all day. Do this all day. Nevertheless, that's their choice. That's their solution. And the show must go on. So notice it, verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So he enters Jerusalem like he owns the place. We saw this in Matthew, the triumphal entry. And the people are crying out, "Hosanna, you know, please save." This is Psalm 118, "Save now." It's a psalm that forms the tail end of what we call the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Ascent. Songs of Ascent. They are the songs that you would sing during Passover. And it culminates in this expectation of this king who's going to come, who's in distress, and he cries out to the Lord because everyone is against him. And it looks bad for him. They have surrounded him. They're going to cut him off. But as the psalm progresses, it turns out that the right hand of the Lord, from Psalm 110, does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is going to be exalted. He will not die but live, verse 17. He will be resurrected. They're going to cut him off, but he's coming back. Verse 18, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. I will not die but live." So what happens? Well, he enters into the city. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you. You have answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. That's Hosanna. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, and I extol you. So give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His loving kindness is everlasting. What a fitting song to be singing for the King who is walking into Jerusalem, but what lies right before Him is this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is about to have to offer Himself up as a sacrifice for the Lord, for the world. Bind the festival sacrifice to the altar. This is the day that the Lord has made. We say that just kind of flippantly, like, oh, you know, this is the day. Every single day is the day that the Lord has made, essentially. No, no. This day, this one day, this very special day, the day that Messiah showed up in Jerusalem to offer Himself as their salvation, to redeem His people. This day is the day the Lord has made, and Jesus is coming in, and the people don't realize it because, again, this is something that they do around this time. This is something that is on their playlist. So they're singing the songs that they sing at that time of the year, like chestnuts roasting on an open fire, or whatever we hear, you know, whatever's on your playlist during the season, this is on theirs. They're singing it, and He's riding it on a donkey. Why does He do that? You say, well, to fulfill prophecy. Yes, to fulfill prophecy, but what is the significance of riding on a donkey? Who rides on donkeys? Kings ride on donkeys. They're limousine riding into town. Bum, 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 bum. So if I look at Solomon, the coronation of the temple, 1 Kings 1:33, when Solomon's coming to the throne, he rides a donkey. I think of Absalom, for what he brought a donkey to battle, that dodo head, and he got caught in a tree doing it. Or I think when David is fleeing in Ziba, remember Ziba tricked Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son who was lame in his legs, and he loved David, and Ziba was supposed to be watching out for him, but he doesn't. He takes the stuff and runs to David, leaves Mephibosheth in the wind. But he comes to David with donkeys for the king. It's the king's ride. Or you'll see it in the book of Judges. You know, you'll see these various judges who have 30 sons, and all of them are princes. All of them ride on donkeys. This is what royalty rides. But that's, you know, do they ever ride war horses and stallions? Yes, they do. But the beast that you're riding on is communicating something about your intent. So I think about this particular passage that Jesus is fulfilling, Zechariah 9:9. I think you can see clearly here the intent behind it. Just listen to this. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now listen to the next line. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. What does it communicate to the people when a king comes in on a donkey? Well, what would it communicate if he came in riding on a war horse? You better get ready, because we're about to throw down in here. I'm ready. Got my sword right here. Got my horse saddled up. I'm ready. Are you ready? The donkey rides in. Peace. I'm not bringing the sword. I'm bringing peace. It is peace between us. He rides in on a beast of burden to demonstrate he comes in peace. And while the people are glorifying God, we find that the religious rulers are grumbling. Verse 19. You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the whole world is going after him. We are completely failing at this thing. Everybody is abandoning us. Everybody is going to Jesus. And so we find, even the Greeks, notice at verse 20, are now coming and looking for Jesus. But this feast is not going to go like the others. This feast is going to be very different. Why? Because now, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's showtime. So we read, verse 24. Truly, truly, Jesus explains, I say to y'all, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will also honor him. You know, the hour has finally arrived. And the irony here, I mean, the Gentiles are finally showing up on the scene. They pop in verse 20. These are Gentile God-fearers that are coming in and saying, look, we've heard about Jesus. We want to know a little bit more about him. Funnily enough, a few chapters before, back in chapter 7, you might recall, Jesus had made this statement that verse 33 of chapter 7, for a little while longer I'm with y'all, and then I go to him who sent me. And you're going to seek me and not find me, and where I am, you can't go. And the Jews are saying to one another, well, where does he think he's going to go? That we can't find him. He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? No, he's not going there. The Greeks are actually coming here. They done heard about him, but about the time they show up is about the time he's leaving. At the climax of the Jewish rejection of their Messiah, the Gentiles have come to seek him. And guess what? They're going to get the message. It's going to go right out to them. He says, it's like a seed. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. This imagery, we'll see it with Jesus, we'll see it with Paul. You take a seed, and what do with it? If you want it to grow, if you want it to produce something, you can't just keep the seed, can you? Put it on a desk and watch it. No, you put it in the ground. You bury that thing like a body, and then a new body comes out, and it produces much fruit. It has to die. I'm going to the dirt. Right? I have to die, but then I will bear much fruit. He who is committed to this life is not going to find life. You got to be committed to Jesus. Follow him, even unto death. So he will say, verse 27, now my soul has become troubled. What am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so the crowd who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The scene reminds me of a commercial that we used to see all over the place a few years back. I think it was Verizon, but I'm not sure. It was a cell phone company that was bragging about the extent of their service, and so they had this technician, and he would walk around all over God's green earth, and he'd have his little phone there, and what would he say? Can you hear me now? Good. Can you hear me now? Good. Throughout this entire book, particularly starting in chapter 9, there was a focus on it in chapter 9, but you see it throughout the book. The religious rulers have been questioning whether God hears Jesus. Clearly, Jesus does signs. Clearly, he has a message he's brought. But is it from God? Is he from God? Does God hear Jesus? And Jesus has been doing sign after sign trying to get the message across to him. He has been sent from God. God hears him. In fact, the resurrection of Lazarus in the last chapter was done in person to demonstrate that very point. Remember, he got word, hey, the one whom you love, Lazarus, is sick. He's going to die. So come on over here, because we know that nobody dies when you're around Jesus. You're the life of God. You can heal. So come on. He doesn't come. He delays. Why? So that Lazarus will die. So that the people will be able to see and believe. So once he dies, he goes and he raises him up. But when he raises him up, you see, the signs aren't enough for validation. He has to explain where this is from. So he openly prays. Father, thank you for hearing me. I know that you always hear me, but the reason that I'm saying this is for their sake, so that they will believe that you sent me. And some did. But if there was any question about it, because afterwards some believed and some go and tattle on Jesus to the Pharisees. So clearly that wasn't enough. If the signs aren't enough validation, now in chapter 12, finally, we have heaven open up. And the Father himself will speak. Can you hear me now? I have glorified your name. I will glorify it again. Or the Father's name. I have glorified my name. I'll glorify it again. So the crowd is questioning this. What is going on? Notice at verse 34, we've heard out of the law that the Christ is supposed to remain forever. How do you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? He's explaining, and Jesus explains, look, for a little while longer, the light's among you. You need to walk while you have the light, so that the darkness won't overtake you. He who walks in darkness doesn't know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Here I am. They're saying, look, we know what the Old Testament says. The Davidic king's going to come and he's going to rule on David's throne forever, over the nations forever. His dominion, the Son of Man's dominion, Daniel 7:13, shall have no end. So what on earth are you talking about, Jesus? What do you mean that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up? Well, we know because we've been reading this thing from the first chapter. We've already seen the discussion with Nicodemus, right? Chapter 3. It's just like the bronze serpent in the wilderness. The Son of Man has to be lifted up so that he who believes in him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. This is part of the story. He's got to be lifted up. Then he's going to come back. He's going to the Father and then he'll return. But they can't put this thing together. You've got all these characters, Jesus, and we understand what they're doing. I recognize that what you're saying about the Christ, the Son of Man, I've got those two together. But we're going to find out it's not just the Christ and the Son of Man. It's also Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. So after he says this, he leaves and he hid himself. And what was their response? Look, while I'm here, you need to believe. You need to believe. Did they believe? Verse 37, though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, and return, and I healed them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. We saw that, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Why? For they loved the word is glory. They loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. And this is his summary of the path of chapter 5 to chapter 12. He came to his own and his own didn't receive him. Could not receive him. Could not accept him. Could not understand who he was. The Isaiah 6 ministry was in play. So now he has come as their suffering servant. And you see this statement at the end. It really is a terrifying statement. Even though the rulers did believe in him, they wouldn't confess. It was like communist Russia, you know. Who's with the party? Well, it might be the case that a bunch of people are not with the party, but ain't nobody speaking up, because the minute you speak up, You're out. Nobody's with you. Everybody's watching out for their own skin. Everybody's seeking the approval, the glory of men. Nobody's willing to step out for the glory of God. See, it happened all the time. Cancel culture began before the internet, if you didn't know. The blind man was canceled. He's kicked out. We see people today. You know, I get tickled when Satan's team cancels Satan's team. I mean, haters gonna hate. That's what haters do, right? The world hates. Doesn't just hate Jesus. The world hates their own. You know, supposed they do love their own, but boy, the minute you stop towing the party line, you're out. Saw just this past week a new cartoon character guy. He's out. I've spoken before with Sam Harris. You know, one of the champions of the atheist movement. He's out. The minute you start saying something on your own, you're done. So what do? Well, you don't speak up, that's for sure. And you learn the right responses, the right answers. You go along to get along. Don't rock the boat, and that way you can win the approval of men, win the glory of men. But here, these people, even those who believed, are chastised for it. They loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Now we know where this story is headed. Starting next week, Jesus is going to begin preparing his disciples for his departure. It's showtime. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. And he will be resurrected, but when he does, he's going to the Father. He ain't going to be here. So they need to be ready. To do what? To be his witnesses. They're going to have to follow him. Follow him where? Well, right now they're going to have to follow him even unto death. In fact, we're going to find out at the end of the story that's exactly where Peter needs to follow him. You're going to the grave, Peter. Follow me there. But if they follow him there, then they'll follow him to where he is now, and then they'll follow him back here when he returns. See, that's the rules of the game. See, if you love your life now, you lose it. But if you hate your life in this world, not only will you keep that life, but you'll keep it to life eternal. You give it all up for that life, stick with that life. When that life comes, you come with it. That's what John wants you to receive through faith in Christ. So I look at a text such as this. I say, what about us? What am I to take from this? Certainly I recognize who Jesus is and his ministry and what he has offered. Certainly I recognize the tendency in the religious rulers of that day that are still an ever-present concern for us to save their own skin. That associating with Jesus can be costly. That following Jesus can be costly. Can cost you your reputation, without question. Can cost you financially. But it can cost you much more than that. And there may come a time, even in our lifetime, in the comfort zone that we live in, that you'll be asked to offer much more than that for associating with the life. If we continue on the trajectory we're on. I think about that, but I don't just think about that. I'm looking at the hour. This is about the hour. This whole book has been pointing to the hour when Jesus' passion would come. The hour for which he came. The hour that he would carry out the plan of the Father that required that he offer his life as a ransom for many. But that is not the only hour that John is going to talk about in Scripture. It's not? No, it's not. His hour came and went. There is another hour. When is that hour? Well, we saw it when we were in another book that John wrote, when we were in the book of Revelation. You see, there was the hour that Jesus came to fulfill this part of God's plan, but God's plan has not come to complete fruition yet. And there is an hour associated with that. Listen to this. This is Revelation 14:7. I think of these three angels that are going to appear. And the first angel is going to come, verse 6, and they're going to have an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And listen to this gospel. He said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." the hour of his judgment has come. See, there is a time when God's going to pick his program back up. He's going to get this show on the road. But when that time comes, it's going to be too late to turn back. Then it's showtime. Then we're taking this straight to the kingdom. So the time for now is choosing time. Which life do you value? The life that is now or the life that is coming? And that life is coming. It's not yet the hour, but you can bet your life on it. It will come.